Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, welcome, Emmanuel Faith. It's so good to be together today. My name's Ryan. Really grateful that you're here. And if you're joining us online, a special welcome to you also. It was December 1st, 2013, when my mom passed away. And shortly thereafter, our family descended on our house from mostly from California. They came to Colorado, and we spent time telling stories and crying together, and then had a service to celebrate my mom's life. And I can remember during that time, my Aunt Susie, in the midst of all this sort of bustling conversation, leaned over and asked me a question. She said, "Do you ever doubt God?" And with a sense of brazen piousness that probably only a pastor could muster, I paused and said, "No, I don't." And I think what I've meant by that was I've put in the work. I've studied the accounts of the resurrection. I've looked at the counterpoints, and I believe that Jesus walked out of the grave. I've studied the evidence for the validity and veracity of Scripture, and I'm convinced that it's the Word of God. I've looked around me and studied the science, and I believe that we're not here by accident, that we have a creator God who has a purpose for our life. And do I ever doubt God? No. No. I don't. I'm pretty left-brained, logical, live in my head a lot of the time. And I don't think I was in touch enough with my own heart to even recognize how much I was actually struggling. I've thought about this question and that conversation a lot over the last decade. And since then, I've wrestled with God a lot. And since then, I've worked with my therapist around this question of what does it look like to really trust God even when? I just never named it as doubt. I have no doubt that's exactly what it was. See, I know what it's like to sing worship songs with an aching heart. I know what it's like to echo the prayer, "I believe." Man, help my unbelief. I know what it feels like to believe in the goodness of God in my head, but to lay in bed at night wondering if my prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling and if God is really there and if he actually does care. Because man, his goodness seems pretty far away from my heart. My guess is that some of you in this space have been or are in a similar spot. And that's what this passage in John chapter 20 is all about. So let me invite you to open there. John chapter 20. We're a few weeks away from finishing what will end up being about a year and a half long study in the Gospel of John. And we're calling this section of John's gospel back to life because we're looking at four vignettes, four stories of Jesus' interaction with his disciples after he rises from the grave. And last week we saw Jesus break into a room of terrified disciples and he spoke a word of peace. And we said that he wants to speak the same thing over our lives. And today we're going to see him interact with one of his disciples around this whole subject of doubt. John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. Are you there? Here we go. It says this. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the," what? "The twin," hold on for that, to that for a moment. We'll come back to it. "Was not with them when Jesus came." Now this is really interesting. We're not told exactly why Thomas isn't with them. We're just told that he's not there. I mean, he might have been out in the streets doing the things that Jesus told them to do. He might have just said, like, I'm done with this story. We're not exactly sure why Thomas isn't present with the disciples. What we're going to see is that eventually he shows up. So it's not that he's totally absent. It's just that he's late. And the great commentator Dale Bruner says, this is your reminder to not be late to church because you never know what you're going to miss, right? Yeah, you might miss the announcement video. Thomas missed Jesus. And so the disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. A lot of times it can be easy for us to assume that first century people just had a lot easier time believing in resurrection than you might. I want to remind you that that is not the case, that this was challenging for them to come to terms with also. And my question is, why doesn't Thomas just say, well, if you guys saw it, I believe you. I started to wonder this week, like maybe the other disciples had a history of messing with Thomas. Like maybe they hid stuff in his backpack that he just carried. And he's like, listen, you guys have messed with me for 3 years and now you want me to believe in the resurrection? Yeah, right. I don't know exactly why, but I think we can sort of get an idea maybe as we understand a little bit better who Thomas was, because this isn't the first time we've heard from Thomas. John chapter 11. And Jesus has faced threats in Judea. He's withdrawn. And then he tells the disciples that he's going to go right back to the place that people wanted to kill him. And it says, and so Thomas, called the twin, we'll come back to that in a moment, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Like, it seems as though Thomas had this sense of confidence in who Jesus is. And he says, listen, if Jesus is going into the lion's den, we're going with him, guys. Like, we're committed. All of our hope is in Jesus. And if he's going to die, I'm going with him. That's a big faith, isn't it? We see Thomas again as Jesus in the upper room is telling his disciples that he's going to leave them and he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And he tells them he's going to prepare a place for them. And Jesus said this, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, false. We do not know what you are talking about. Thank you very much. Or according to John, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Thomas is like, hey, Jesus, could you break it out of the realm of metaphor and tell us plainly what's going on, where you're going, and then maybe, just maybe, we will be able to follow you? I mean, if we put these two vignettes of Thomas together, what we see that Thomas is a realist. I like Thomas. He's not gullible. He's not buying it. Like, I sense Thomas saying to the other disciples, like, if you want to believe that Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross a few days ago, came back from the dead, that's on you. But I refuse to believe unless I actually see it with my own eyes. And I think beneath all of Thomas's quote-unquote doubt, there's a story. There's a story that's riddled with pain. There always is. See, I think Thomas has seen the world in living color for 3 years in walking with Jesus. And now it's started to fade back to black and white. He's been drawn in deep enough to really hope. And then those hopes were pulled out from under him like a rug. And he finds himself laid out on the floor and he can't seem to will himself to get back up. See, I don't think Thomas is just struggling with doubt. I think he's struggling with disappointment. And I think he's preventing himself from hoping and having that hope pulled from him for a second time. I don't think Thomas thinks he can handle that. But it's from that starting point, of doubt, of I will never believe, that Thomas eventually ends up giving what some would argue is the most straightforward affirmation of the deity of Christ in the entirety of the Gospels, when he says, my Lord and my God. See, that's what the story is all about. It's a story about the transformation from someone who says, I will never believe, to my Lord and my God. It's a story about doubt that gets transformed into belief, about questions that fade into a posture of surrender. It's about the truth that sincere doubt can often become a pathway to deeper faith. Sincere doubt can often become a pathway to deeper faith. See, we call Thomas Doubting Thomas. But you know he had a nickname before we nicknamed him, right? He was called the Twin. Right, there it is. Came back to it. That was his original nickname, which begs the question, where in the world was his twin? Like, his twin is never mentioned. She's just referred to as the twin, which presupposes there's another person, right, who's also a twin. Who was this person? Where was this person? Why is he never mentioned? There's not a lot of consensus about who Thomas's twin was, but I think I know. I think I know because I know Thomas's twin. Because I see Thomas's twin every time I look in the mirror. Because I think I'm Thomas's twin, and my guess is that maybe on some level you are also. I can remember when I first really became serious about following Jesus. It was just after my senior year of high school, and I started to read through the Old Testament, and I was like struggling. I'm going, these stories have been in here the whole time? Why didn't anybody tell me about this, right? And I was really struggling to see what it would look like to live a life of faith and come to terms with some of these stories that and accounts that are told. And I went to my mentor and I said, I don't get it. What do I do with the Old Testament? And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, Ryan, unless you see yourself in those stories, they will never make sense to you. And I would say back to us today, unless we can see ourselves in the story of Thomas, it probably will never make sense to us. See, this message is sort of a workshop on how to doubt. And I know, some of you are going, well, James chapter 1 says that we should not doubt. And I get it. You shouldn't doubt. But what do you do when you doubt? Like, what are you supposed to do then? Just tell yourself, I shouldn't doubt. But I do. So what do we do with it? I think there's often two responses. Number one is there are some people who just idolize their doubt. And there's a lot of us who just, like, sort of inherently, I think because of our cultural moment, we just assume that people who doubt are more intelligent than people who actually believe. Yeah. And so we'll bow to our doubts and sort of think that we're on the right track because we're doubting and we idolize them. And I would just humbly submit, I don't think that that's actually the way to allow your doubts to propel you to faith. And then there's, secondly, and it's the option that sometimes people take in places like this, like church, where if we believe that religion is a container to deliver, like, propositional truth, then anytime somebody doesn't believe it, it becomes a threat to our container. And so we don't have any space for doubt in our midst. We reject it altogether. But I want to tell you, there's really good news, is that Scripture does not leave us to pretend that we don't have doubts or to idolize our doubts. It actually rolls up its sleeves, so to speak, and helps us enter in to know how to allow our doubts to lead us to a deeper faith. Because what you do with your doubts will, to a large degree, determine the strength of your faith. It's a great little book called Holy Curiosity by a guy named Wynne Collier, and in it, he said this. He said, doubt at its best opens me up to consider intentionally all that I'm experiencing, and it prods me to hope for and move toward truth. Doubt at its worst closes me off to all that I'm experiencing snuffing out hope altogether. And if we're going to live open-hearted, leaning toward God in hope, we have to create space in our hearts and our heads for good questions. Because it's those very questions that can lead us to a deeper faith and a more profound hope. I want to show you the way that that plays out in the story of Thomas and this great interaction that he has with Jesus. And there's three ways that I want to point out, sort of on our how to doubt talk, three ways that Jesus wants to encourage us also today. Jump back to verse 25 with me. It says this. It says, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But Thomas said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" And I want you to see that Thomas is extremely and brutally honest. I think we should enter into a rebranding project for Thomas. Doubting Thomas, I don't think captures it well. I think he's honest Thomas. And that has a better ring to it anyway. I think he's honest Thomas. I think he's just really wrestling with what they're telling him. And he's going, "I'm just not there, you guys." And what he does, he starts to show us the pathway to engage our doubts. He names his doubt honestly. What would have happened if Thomas just went, "All right, if you say it, I believe it," sort of, and just sort of snuck back into the shadows and into the background, even though he had massive questions looming over his head and his heart? See, I would suggest to you that the very act of naming his doubt is the thing that starts to be an engine for his eventual faith. And this is a key principle, you guys, for all of our spiritual growth. Jesus meets us where we actually are, not where we think we should be. Maybe you just say that to yourself right now. Jesus meets me where I actually am, not where I think I should be. Let me put it another way. Pretending has never helped anyone grow. Dallas Willard had this little quip, and I think it was just funny and brilliant. He said, "The way we often teach theology is we say, 'You should believe this whether you believe it or not.'" And I think what he's saying is that kind of statement, even if it's just subconscious, really cuts the legs out from any life of faith, because then you're not allowed to ask honest questions. See, I think we so often skim the surface of faith, never realizing that there are depths to explore, beauty to experience, and hope to be captivated by, but it lies underneath the surface, and it's often driven by questions that keep us up at night. So let me point out something that I never noticed about this passage until I was studying it this week, and it just lit my heart up. I hope it does the same for you. It says this: 8 days later, which in the Jewish way of counting days would have been the next Sunday. So the early followers of Jesus are meeting on a Sunday. That was their rhythm. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was where? With them. We'll come back to that in a moment. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Boo!" No, just kidding. But wouldn't that be awesome if he did? No. Just walk through the wall. Boo! No, he says, "Peace be with you." Thomas was with him, although the doors were locked. Raise your hand if you've heard that phrase before. Yeah, if you were here last week, you heard that the early disciples of Jesus were huddled in a room, terrified, scared, and the doors were locked. What's interesting is that Jesus came then and spoke a word of peace to them also, and then he said, "I'm sending you, go. Get out of this room with the locked doors and go. Do the Jesus stuff." And a week later, it says, and they responded, and it says, they were glad. And a week later, they are right back where they started. So maybe Thomas isn't the only one doubting. Like maybe the disciples are doubting a little bit also. Maybe they're saying, like, we've put our hands in the holes in his hand and we've touched his side and we believe that he rose from the dead, but we are still absolutely terrified and we don't know what to do with ourselves. Can anyone relate? Can anyone relate? Yeah, I think what they're showing us is that there are two ways to doubt. We can have head doubt and we can have heart doubt. Let me give you a word on each. I think we're more familiar with head doubt because head doubt is typically the questions we have to answer to satisfy our the things we need to answer in order to believe, right? So how can we trust the reliability of the scriptures? Did the resurrection actually happen? Do science and the Bible conflict? See, head doubt often wrestles with questions of knowledge and facts and truth. And here's what I love about the Christian tradition in general is that we have never, as a community of faith, we have never shied away from hard questions about the Bible, about who Jesus is, about the history of the church. Like we will push into that and come up with the best answers we possibly can. There's a whole tradition in the Christian faith of apologetics, and I'm really proud of our apologetics tradition because we've never said that question is off limits, don't ask it. In fact, as a church, we've never shied away from that either. Every Thursday, we host an apologetics class because we believe that answering those head doubt questions are really, really important for people as they journey towards Jesus in this life of faith. But we also probably all know on some level that it can be easy to agree with something, but not have it touch our hearts. To agree in our heads that this is true, but not have it actually sink down into our hearts and our feet to affect the way that we live. And I think that's what's going on with the disciples huddling once again behind locked doors. They're not necessarily struggling with head doubt so much, they're struggling with heart doubt. If I had to sort of define heart doubt, I think I would point to Tyler Staton's quote in his great book, Searching for Enough, when he said this. He said, doubt is an experience in the world you can't reconcile with the story you believe. So something that happens to us, something we're a part of, where we have to reimagine the way that God is in order to make sense of the story. God, I didn't think you would let that happen. God, I can't imagine if you're good why you would let me walk through that. God, when I open my news app, this just seems to conflict with so much of your character that I read about in the Bible. The story that I'm experiencing in life is being met with what I believe to be true from the scripture, and I can't seem to reconcile those things. I think heart doubt is what I was experiencing when my Aunt Susie said, do you ever doubt God? And I said, no. And yet, I had some really big questions. I think heart doubt is what John the Baptist experiences when he's in a jail cell, about to be beheaded, and he sends his disciples to Jesus, and they ask him, he tells them, ask him, are you really the Messiah, or is there somebody else that we should be expecting? As if to say, the story that I am living does not seem to connect with all of the things that I have seen and heard you do. I mean, think of all that John the Baptist experiences, and he still gets to this place where he needs to know, are you really the one? See, heart doubt is sprung from moments in life that blindside us and leave us gasping for air. They're the moments that you didn't see coming that change everything. And I would say that the core question around our heart doubt is, God, can I trust you anymore? That's the core question. And it might sound like, God, why did you allow this? Or God, how dare you? Or God, you let me down. And I think sometimes we use heart doubt as like a shield to protect ourselves from carrying the wounds of unmet hope. So our line of thinking goes something like this. God, if I don't trust you, I won't get hurt. So I'll just keep carrying this doubt as a way to deflect and to prevent myself from having the rug pulled out from me once again. If you've ever lived this way, you know that that kind of doubt might prevent you from getting hurt, but it will also prevent you from experiencing love. Because those walls work both ways. What's actually true, and this for me has been a journey through counseling and working with a spiritual director to try to get down to like, what do I actually believe about God? And what's actually true is if I don't trust, I actually can't heal. That's what's actually true. See, I haven't always been brave enough to ask my heart doubt questions. In fact, if I'm honest, there are moments where I assumed I knew what God's answer would be. And that perceived answer was more than I could handle at the moment. But through, like I said, good counseling and therapy and spiritual direction and working with other pastors and friends and people who've poured into my life, I can finally realize that God is not threatened by my questions. He's not threatened by yours either. He's big enough for my questions. I get the sense now that he even likes them. Like he's into wrestling. Like he believes that he's stronger than you. And that if you wrestle with him long enough, he's going to win. See, real spirituality begins when we stop theorizing about God and actually start seeking to know him, to listen to his voice, to not assume that we know the answers. And then, we can, like Thomas, name our doubts and actually have them propel us to deeper faith. That's the first thing. Second, keep reading. It says this, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was where? With them. All right, so Thomas is like, you guys are morons. I can't believe you believe this. I'm out of here. I will never be as gullible as you. Fast forward 1 week, and they're like, hey, Thomas, welcome back. So glad you're here. Glad you joined us. I think it's an interesting picture of the way that Thomas is very open about his doubts and his friends are very open to welcome him back in. And I think it's a word for those of us, those of you who doubt, and it's to remain connected relationally. One of my great laments is that in our cultural moment where deconstruction is so in vogue, people often feel like they have to leave the church in order to deconstruct. So, which is completely erroneous, false, and oftentimes not helpful. So let me give you sort of what I perceive to be a better way, and it's a word for two groups of people. Number one, to the people who are doubting, who are struggling, or maybe even just want to say, well, Ryan, I'm just a realist. I want you to know that we see you. Not like we see you and we're going to find you out and tar you and feather you see you. Not like Inquisition see you, right? But I just want you to know I see you. I know you're here. And I want you to know that I have immense respect for you showing up week after week to seek, to learn, to go on a journey with Jesus and with other people. And I want you to hear this as clearly as I can say it. If that's you, you don't need to leave the church to doubt. I love the way that A.J. Svoboda put it in his great book, After Doubt. He wrote and he said, sometimes the best I can do when I struggle with my faith is surround myself with the faithful the way the blind would for those who see. We all need a group around us who will believe for us when we struggle to believe on our own. And I want you to notice that Thomas eventually starts to see precisely because he continues to show up. second group. The second group is the community, okay? Because Thomas enters back into a community that he, in some ways, has shunned and says, you're so gullible, I'll never be like you. And then they welcome him back, presumably with like open arms. He shows back up to a community that has space for him. He shows back up to Jesus. And Jesus is unthreatened and unoffended by his comments. I mean, he could have so easily said, Thomas, I went to the cross, I died for you, I rose for you, and this is how you treat me? By the way, I told you I was going to do all that, and this is how you treat me? But he doesn't. He doesn't shame him in the least. He only loves him. And I think that's why Jude would encourage the church and say, have mercy on those who doubt. What would that look like? What would that look like to be a community that has mercy on those who doubt? I think it means that we would view questions as invitations to a conversation rather than threats. I think it means that we have patience for people as they wrestle with God, and maybe even patience with ourselves. I think it means that we would be more interested in hearing people's stories, because underneath doubt is oftentimes pain, and every time there's pain, there's a story, and there's a person who's walked through some really hard things. And I just want to, I want to be that kind of community, you guys. Like, my cards are on the table. One of the reasons that we host Alpha 2 times every year is because we just want to say to everybody in our church, it's okay to have questions. We all have them. And by the way, Alpha meets Wednesdays. It started 2 weeks ago, but it's not too late to join. They have dinner at 6 o'clock on Wednesdays, and then they have conversation, discussion, learning from 6:30 to 8 o'clock. Please hear me say this. No question is off limits at Alpha. None. You can ask whatever you want. And there will be a group of people that will journey with you and probably say, me too. But I want you to hear. If you're here today and you're going, I'm struggling with this whole faith thing, I want you to hear that you are welcome here even before you believe. And we will do our best to listen to you, to love you, and to live in the way of Jesus with the heart of Jesus and point you to him. We will do it imperfectly, but we will do our best. One more thing I want you to see. It says, and then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. I don't know, the kindness and tenderness of Jesus is absolutely astounding here. He just enters in, addresses Thomas's unbelief right away, no shaming, only love. And I wonder if those words from Jesus shocked Thomas, because not coincidentally, they were the exact words he said a week earlier. This is what I'm going to need in order to believe. And Jesus is like, great, here's my hands, here's my side, touch them. That's what you needed, Thomas? That's what I'm going to give you. Which makes me wonder, should Jesus be so accommodating? And even I have questions like, does Jesus meet doubters and seekers today in the same way? I don't have all the answers to those questions. I only know that he met Thomas in that way, and it's recorded for us to give voice to our doubts, but also to stir our faith. That honest questions are something that Jesus always honors. And so here is what happened with Thomas. He answered him, my Lord and what? My God. In the original language, that my is emphatic. It is listed twice in the original Greek. As if Thomas is not just saying, my Lord and God. He's saying, my Lord and my God. And I think what I want you to notice is that oftentimes when we struggle with questions or when we struggle with doubt, we can hesitate to respond even when Jesus reveals himself to us. Like, we can get so married to our doubt that we can't imagine what it would look like to live without it. So when there is revelation, we reject it because doubt has become so comfortable for us and it's turned into a shield for us. But Thomas teaches us that we can name our doubts, but we don't need to stay in them. In fact, I think what he's teaching us is to respond to revelation immediately. Immediately. Now, one place in our sort of, if this is a workshop on how to doubt, one place I would encourage you to deviate from Thomas and maybe even people like Gideon, who are very specific in saying to God, if I'm going to have faith, it has to look like this. I would encourage you to be maybe just more open-handed and say, God, I long to believe, help my unbelief. And my eyes are open to the way that you will reveal yourself to me. Help me see and help me respond. And I love that Jesus reached out to Thomas, but also he reached out to you. I don't know if you realize that. In reaching out to Thomas, he's also reaching out to you. It says this, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me, Thomas? And Thomas is like, it's precisely why I believed. That blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus acknowledges that your faith and mine will probably be built on a different foundation than that of Thomas's. If Thomas's was tactile and I see and I believe, Jesus is acknowledging that this story will be recorded and will be passed down, but that our belief will be built on Thomas's seeing and John's recording and the history of the church and people who have faithfully passed this down and the work of the Spirit. And Jesus says, oh, there is favor and blessing for those who step into the story even after I have ascended to heaven. But here's what I want you to note. There's more than one way to see. There's more than one way to see. And usually we think that we only see with our eyes. But I want to suggest to you that you can also see with your heart. In fact, if there's head doubt and heart doubt, there's also head faith or truth and heart faith. See, head truth says things like, I can see that the ocean is vast and blue. I can see that the girl has blonde hair and loves art. I can see that the church has a few thousand people and is 85 years old. All of those things are only facts, things that you can see with your eyes. But the heart can see also. And the heart may be able to see things that are even more important than what the eye can see. Because the heart can see things like beauty and love and goodness and value and wonder. And maybe that's why the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and says that he's praying that they would have the eyes of their heart enlightened, so that they might know the hope to which they have been called. It turns out that you see hope with your heart. Don't discount that. Don't get so tied to seeing with your eyes that you fail to acknowledge that you can also see with your heart. I did that for way too long. See, when we see with the eyes of our heart, we start to be more okay with the mystery. We start to not need all the I answers in order to believe, but our hearts can get caught up in the story that Jesus is telling, and somehow that becomes enough for us. See, at some point, if we want to truly live, we will have to trust and surrender to the God who beckons us, come. And we'll have to take a step. And we'll have to fall, and we'll have to grow fearful, and we'll have to enter into that season of disappointment, and we'll have to decide to get up and to once again choose life, choose to trust for another dangerous step. Friends, that is the life of faith. In fact, that's the reason that John says he wrote this whole gospel. Listen to his purpose statement. He says, and Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these ones, he goes, these ones that I've chosen to record for you are written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He goes, that's the purpose of it all. To take this step of faith, to trust in the goodness of God, to give your whole life to him, because when you trust, that's when you enter into life. And what Thomas is teaching us is that faith isn't the absence of doubt. No, it's the presence of trust. And sometimes trust means that we whisper through shed tears and gritted teeth, I believe, help my unbelief. In my study this week, there was this poem that just captured my heart. And I'd like for you to hear it today. It's by Denise Levertov, and it's entitled St. Thomas Didymus. It's a few minutes long, so I just want to encourage you to lean in and listen, not just with your ears, but also with your heart.
In the hot street at noon, I saw him, a small man, gray but vivid, standing forth, beyond the crowd's buzzing, holding in desperate grip his shaking, teeth-gnashing son, and thought him my brother. I heard him cry out, weeping, and speak those words, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, and knew him my twin, a man whose entire being had knotted itself into one tight-drawn question. Why? Why has this child lost his childhood in suffering? Why is this child who will soon be a man, tormented, torn, twisted? Why is he cruelly punished, who has done nothing except be born? The twin of my birth was not so close as that man I heard say what my heart sighed with each beat. My breath silently cried in and out. After the healing, he, with his wandering, newly peaceful boy, receded. No one dwells on the gratitude, the astonished joy, the swift acceptance and forgetting. I did not follow to see their changed lives. What I retained was the flash of kinship. Despite all that I witnessed, his question remained. My question throbbed like a stealthy cancer, known only to doctor and patient. To others, I seemed well enough. So it was that after Golgotha, my spirit in secret lurched in the same convulsed writhings that tore that child before he was healed. And after the tomb, when they told me that he lived, had spoken to Magdalene, told me that though he had passed through the door like a ghost, he had breathed on them the breath of a living man. Even then, when hope tried with a flutter of wings to lift me, still, alone with myself, my heavy cry was the same. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I needed blood to tell me the truth, the touch of blood, even my sight of the dark crust of it round the nail holes didn't thrust its meaning all the way through to that manifold knot in me that willed to possess all knowledge, refusing to loosen unless that insistence won the battle I fought with life. But when my hand, led by his hand's firm clasp, entered the unhealed wound, my fingers encountering rib bone and pulsing heat, what I felt was not scalding pain, shame for my obstinate need, but light. Light streaming into me, over me, filling the room, as I had lived till then in a cold cave. And now, coming forth for the first time, the knot that bound me unraveling, I witnessed all things quickened to color, to form my question. Not answered, but given its part in a vast unfolding design lit by a risen sun.
There are two kinds of people in the world. I think there are those who fear their doubts and close themselves off in order to protect and preserve. And then there are those who allow their doubts to drive them to find answers, to find, more importantly, Jesus. And see, when Jesus meets us in our doubts, he doesn't leave us to wallow in uncertainty, and he doesn't chastise us for our human frailties. No, he teaches us in the middle of the night, like he did Nicodemus. He runs to us on the road, like the prodigal father. He reaches down to catch us when we're drowning and pulls us up to safety. He looks us in the eyes and he says, touch my hands and touch my side. It's really me. And maybe, just maybe, Soren Kierkegaard was right when he said, the proof does not precede but follows. It exists in and with the life that follows Christ. So maybe what you're looking for, you only find after you say yes. So today, can I invite you to name your doubts, to stay connected to the community of faith, and then to be on the lookout for revelation. And when you see Jesus, either with your eyes or with your heart, will you be quick to bow in adoration? Because that's how your sincere doubt can become a pathway to your deeper faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.